Amen. Well, if you go ahead and open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, that's where we'll be spending our time together today in the Word. I'm grateful to be worshiping with you this morning. And certainly look forward to looking at the Battle of Jericho and seeing God's glory expressed in and through the people of Israel and their devotion, seeing His power and glory manifest in the fall of this great city. And just to give you a little bit of background information, this story really needs to be set in the context of everything that's really come before it. The people of Israel have come out of Egypt, and they spent 2 years at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they had an opportunity to go into the Promised Land, but they chickened out, basically. Short story is, they sent some spies in, and the spies came back, and some were like, we can't do it. We can't take the land. They didn't have faith in God, and so as a result, they wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. And the Bible even says that they wandered in the wilderness, and during that time, all the men of war died because they didn't trust God, and so God's bringing a new generation into the Promised Land. You see, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gives a series of sermons to this new generation. And what he's basically saying is, okay, guys, you messed this thing up last time. Like, you blew it. Don't do it again. And he gives them in a series of sermons some instructions for how to live in the land. And then Moses dies, and the baton is passed to Joshua, his assistant, who is then tasked with leading the people into the land. So they cross over the Jordan River and they find themselves at the fortified city of Jericho. And that's where we pick up today in Joshua chapter 6. So start reading with me in Joshua chapter 6. We'll start at verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, when you hear the sound of a trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down. The wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. Skip down to verse 8. So just as Joshua had commanded, the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Verse 14. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. And on the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Now, this is really important, verse 18. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go in the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen and sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. So let's pray and ask God to give us wisdom as we think through this story. God, thank you so much for your grace to us. Thank you so much for your mercy in Christ. And I am so grateful that we can gather today and study this word and study this text. And God, it's my prayer that you would help us see your glory as you fight for your people in this text. I pray that you would allow us to think deeply about how it is that the Battle of Jericho gives us instruction and encouragement and endurance for this life. And I pray that as we do, you would get glory for your son, Jesus. This is his name we pray. Amen. So when we come to some of these Old Testament narratives, it's really important that we understand why they're relevant for our life today. And this is not just a practical concern. It's a concern of Paul's. Okay, so in Romans 15:4, he gives us some insight as to how we're supposed to read these Old Testament texts. So Romans 15:4, he says, whatever was written in former days, that's this story, was written, why? For our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's why this story exists for us, so that instruction and through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So it's one thing to look at the story of Jericho and to the Battle of Jericho and just understand what happened. It's actually pretty straightforward. As I read the text, you probably understand the events and what took place. But it may be difficult to see how the Battle of Jericho gives us any form of instruction or endurance and encouragement. And that's what I want to help us see today. Okay, so three encouragements that I want us to see in this text. Number one, God often chooses to display his glory through the weakness of his people. God often chooses to display his glory through the weakness of his people. So if you read Deuteronomy, you see that the previous generation that had died off had a lot of military success. And in fact, you'd see that they conquered a lot of cities, 60 cities. The problem is they died now. These people don't have that military experience to bring to the table. This new generation, they're like rookies, okay? So they're coming into the land. And God is going to display his glory in their weakness. And what's unique about the Battle of Jericho is not that it's a battle where Israel defeats the enemy. There are plenty of those. What's unique about this battle is the way that God wins it. And he sets this whole thing up so there is no question that he gets the glory. And so we got to understand when it comes to military battles, that military battles were interpreted theologically. Military battles were interpreted theologically. They had religious significance. In the ancient Near East, every nation had a certain set of gods, a pantheon that they worshipped. And so when one nation defeated another nation, the people didn't just say, oh, wow, their army is stronger than ours. They thought, oh, wow, their gods have conquered ours. Their gods are superior to ours. So, for example, if you are in ancient Egypt and you worship the god of the Nile, and they did, when you see it turn to blood in Exodus, as when God starts to bring the plagues on Egypt, when you see the Nile turn to blood, as an Egyptian, you understand this religiously. The God of Israel is superior to the God of the Nile and has killed the God of the Nile. If you're a person living in ancient Egypt, when the God of Israel blots out the sun and causes darkness to cover the land, you understand that the God of Israel is superior to the sun god Ra of Egypt. When God brings Israel out from Egypt in the Exodus and destroys the Egyptian army, you know unmistakably that the God of Israel is superior to the Egyptian pantheon, and he will not be challenged. And so you can see that God uses these victories for his glory, and it works too. In fact, in Joshua 2, before the Israelite army gets to Jericho, they sent some spies in. and they met a woman named Rahab. And you can see that God has, in fact, gotten fame and glory for himself by winning these battles. She says this. Listen to her words to the Israelite spies. I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. Listen to this. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So, don't miss this. Rahab was not at all under the impression that the reason Israel was winning these battles is because they had a skilled army or because they had incredible tactics. She knew that God was fighting for them. And God is going to go to great measures here in the Battle of Jericho to show that he indeed is fighting for them, to show the world and especially to show Israel that the glory belongs to him. Now, you see, because of sin, we have to talk about this. Because of sin, we are so tempted to take credit for God's work. We are so tempted to see God's faithfulness in our lives and slowly begin to believe that we are the ones who are making it happen. That our success is the result of our own excellence and talent. And God knows it. God knows this about us, and he knows it about Israel. In fact, look at Deuteronomy 8:17. He even warns them that they're going to struggle with this. Beware. This is before they're going into the land. Moses is telling them this. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have given me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. So he knows that we have this tendency to enjoy some success and he's blessing us. And we start to slowly believe, look at what I've gotten for myself. I'm pretty strong. I'm pretty good. And he is about to remind them that he is the one who is strong. He's about to remind every nation watching and who's going to hear about this battle, and particularly the nation of Israel, that he, not them, is the one that is strong. That's why God gives these instructions here, this battle strategy that seems almost completely irrelevant to the task. I mean, form a marching band and walk laps in silence and then scream? I mean, God is working this for his glory. In fact, if you rewind and go back one chapter, you'll actually read, and I mentioned it earlier, that all the men of war, all the fighting men, all the people who have experience doing this, aren't around anymore. These are a bunch of rookies. These aren't valiant warriors. I mean, these are rookies standing for before the Jericho walls. God's not using a bunch of professional soldiers. And you even add to that in Joshua 5 that it says that the entire nation of Israel, every single man, just got circumcised. Not at their strongest. Okay? They are not at their strongest. And that is exactly how God wants it, because he wants to showcase his glory in their weakness. He's going to get glory with untrained soldiers who are not at their strongest with a very strange battle plan. All for the purpose that he gets the praise. He is in the business of displaying his strength in weakness. And this is something that our culture does not understand. You read literature aimed at helping people who are struggling and who are feeling weak, and you hear things like this. Believe in yourself. We hear this. Believe in yourself. Remind yourself that you can do anything. Tell yourself that you're strong. This is what our culture gives us. Tell yourself that you're strong. But friends, it's not true. We're not strong. We're weak. And it's only that when we admit our weakness that we allow God to get the glory he deserves from our lives and we find the strength that we really need. And Paul knew this. Paul had what he called a thorn in his flesh. And scholars debate about what this thorn is. Some people say it was a temptation. Some people say it was maybe a physical ailment. But it made him weak. But it's something that God had given him to keep him humble. And Paul even tries to ask God. It says three times, he's going to ask God three times to take this thorn away. He says, I could do more things without this burden. Like this is, I could be more useful. I could be more helpful. And he even says three times in 2 Corinthians, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, listen to this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God getting glory from weakness. Your weakness is the perfect billboard for God to advertise his strength. The reality is there are people in this room today who are hurting. Circumstances that are difficult, marriages perhaps that are struggling, and God's message to you in your weakness is not, you're strong, I believe in you. God's message is, I'm strong, you believe in me. Because it's only when you accept the truth about your weakness that God displays the truth about his power. Your suffering and pain is fertile soil for God to plant his glory. So in your weakness, do not rob God of his glory by trying to make it seem to the world like you are the one who's strong. Don't do that. Be a part of God's plan to manifest his glory in your life through your weakness. God often chooses to display his glory through the weakness of his people. Encouragement number two. Remember, we're started in Romans 15, and we looked at what Paul said about these stories, that they're meant for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we could have hope. So we're asking the question, how can we be instructed from this text? How can we be encouraged? So encouragement number two, God develops our faith through incomprehensible means. God develops our faith through incomprehensible means. Just put yourself for 1 second in the shoes of an Israelite. Now, none of these men are rookies, but they're not stupid. They understand how battle works, even if they're not experienced. And you come to the battle line, and maybe you've been practicing your new sword fighting technique, and you've been practicing with your spear, and you're ready for Joshua to give you the commands and the strategy for how you're going to take the city, and he says this. We're going to form a marching band. I like to put the priests at the front. And today, the plan is we're going to walk a lap around the city in silence. That's it. Then we're going to turn in. That's all we're going to do today. And you can just imagine, and they obey. There's no indication in the text that they question what's going on. But you can just imagine, as a soldier, how confusing this may be, and maybe even frustrating this may be. Lap number one. You look at the walls. Nothing's happening. Number two, the next day. Same thing. No change in what you're doing. No change in the walls of Jericho. Lap number three. Around again. Nothing. Lap number four. Nothing. We don't get any idea in the text that the walls start to gradually shake, and we don't get the idea that they see any progress whatsoever, that they're able to make any connection at all between what they're doing and defeating Jericho. And they're just walking. And honestly, I think it's some of these Israelites were probably asking themselves questions that maybe you're asking yourself now at this season in life. Questions like this: why does God have me doing this? I mean, you're just walking. Nothing's changing. Nothing's happening. Maybe you're asking what they're asking. What is this achieving? Nothing's changing. This is pointless. I don't get it. For some of you, this is how you see life right now. You're obeying God. You're doing what you feel God has called you to do, but you do not see any of the activity of God in your life. You're just grinding it out, and nothing seems to be working. Nothing is changing, and you're frustrated. And I think it's fair to ask at this point in the text, are we really, when we read this story, are we really supposed to believe that the Israelites marching have any physical connection to the walls falling? Are we really supposed to believe that by somehow circling for 7 days, they're like wearing down the foundation, and when they scream, the sound waves dissolve the molecules in the wall so that it falls? No, not at all. In fact, we know that because Hebrews 11:30 tells us how the walls fell down. Hebrews 11:30 said the walls of Jericho fell by faith after being encircled for 7 days. That's how they fell down, which means this, that God had Israel walk laps, not because their walking did something to Jericho, but because their walking did something to them. In them. And it built the faith and the trust they needed to love God and serve Him faithfully in the land that He was giving them. It taught them to walk by faith and not by sight. So was it incomprehensible? Yes. Was it pointless? Absolutely not. I love the movie Groundhog Day. Anyone seen the movie Groundhog Day? Well, in the movie Groundhog Day, there's a reporter named Phil Connors, played by Bill Murray. He's got this huge ego. And he's sent to this little town in Pennsylvania to cover the emergence of the groundhog. And he gets there, and through a series of events, he gets stuck in a time warp where he's forced to relive the same day over and over and over and over again. So he wakes up every morning, same circumstances, same people, same events, and he hates it. He's miserable, and he tries everything to do to get out of this, to change his circumstances, and nothing he does works. He's not making any changes because when he goes to sleep and he wakes up to the same day again with the same conversations and the same circumstances and the same weather, the same results. In fact, he's so miserable at one point he tries to kill himself, only to find out that he just wakes up in his bed the next day to start living the same day over again. But as the movie goes on, you see that something begins to change in Phil. He accepts that his circumstances aren't going to change. He accepts it. And rather than trying to escape his circumstances, he begins to be fully present in them. And when he does, something amazing happens. See, he used to just use people for gain. But he's accepted the fact that whatever gain I could have with you today, I lose because tomorrow this whole thing's going to start over and you're not even going to remember me. And so he begins to invest in people, not for gain, but just for love. He begins to invest in people just because he begins to care for them. He begins to learn to care for people as people, even though they won't remember him. And he begins to find joy in this, find meaning in this, even though his circumstances aren't changing. And by the end of the movie, when he does escape the time warp, he chooses to stay in the small town and live there with these people. The situation he tried to escape is the same situation, circumstances he grows to embrace. Not because anything around him changed, but because something inside him changed. And friends, that is exactly how God uses your seemingly futile, senseless, boring, never-ending daily grind to build your faith and bring himself glory. Don't miss this. Oftentimes, God is not as interested in changing your circumstances as he is in changing you through them. God is not as interested in changing your circumstances as he is in changing you through them. It's interesting, when you get to the New Testament, Paul writes 13 letters, many of them to people who are suffering in horrible circumstances, in persecution. Is it not interesting that there's not a single time where Paul prays that everyone's circumstances just get better? Not once. To people in trials and sufferings and persecutions, not once is there a prayer where Paul says, and I pray that they would stop being mean to you, and I pray that everyone would love you, and it would go, everything would be comfortable. Never once does he pray for their circumstances to get better. He prays for strength within circumstances because he understands that God is more interested in training us and changing us in our circumstances than changing the circumstances themselves. And that's why he says in 2 Corinthians 1, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, and he doesn't want you to be unaware today, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Well, why? That's awful. Keep reading. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. God working in our difficult circumstances to achieve something in us. In that difficult marriage, he's teaching you that he, not your spouse, is your strength and your portion. In that difficult financial situation, he's teaching you to trust him to provide and that man does not live on bread alone. In that nagging health concern, he's teaching you that if he takes care of the birds of the air and the grass that grows up today and is thrown into the oven, how much more will he take care of you? We've got to get this. God does not promise to change your circumstances. If that's what you're hoping in is a misplaced hope, he is promising to be with you in your circumstances, and he is promising to change you through your circumstances. One of the best illustrations, modern illustrations of this, is a woman named Johnny Erickson Tata. She was born in Baltimore, Maryland, and she grew up very normal, active girl, riding horses and hiking and playing tennis and swimming. When she was 18 years old, she dove off the Chesapeake Bay and miscalculated the depth of the water beneath, and that left her paralyzed from the shoulders down, the quadriplegic. Gifted, talented, outgoing, and now paralyzed. Those circumstances to this day have not changed, but she has. And yes, she struggled with doubt and depression, but she realized that God was teaching her something incredible through those circumstances. And I want you to hear it from her. She says this: "I always say that in a way, I hope I can take my wheelchair to heaven with me. I know that's not biblically correct, but if I were able, I would have my wheelchair up in heaven right next to me when God gives me my brand new glorified body. And I will then turn to Jesus and say, 'Lord, do you see that wheelchair right there? Well, you were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble. You were right when you said in this world we'd have trouble, because that wheelchair was a lot of trouble. But Jesus, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. So thank you for what you did in my life through that wheelchair. And now you can send that wheelchair to hell if you want.'" So be encouraged, believer, in the unexciting, monotonous, boring circumstances that don't seem to change. God is developing your faith for your good and his glory. God displays his glory in weakness. He develops our faith through incomprehensible means. And third, God's promises and presence give us strength when we don't understand his plans. God's promises and presence give us strength when we don't understand his plans. Now, back in Joshua 1, verse 9, God had already told Joshua to be strong and courageous and that he would be with Joshua wherever he went. But Joshua did not understand that what that meant until he got to Joshua 5. And I want you to back up with me. Joshua 5, verse 13. This is right before the battle. He knows God's with him, but maybe not to this extent. Verse 13, Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No." I love that. It's not even a yes or no question. "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth in worship and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So Joshua's walking around the night before the battle, and he finds this commander, army commander, and we see this language here, take off your sandals from your feet. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Exodus 3, when Moses needs to take off his sandals in the burning bush and in God's presence because he's standing in holy ground. So you get the idea here that this is not just some angel. And in fact, that's confirmed when you see Joshua bows down and worships this angel, and the angel does not rebuke him. In all the other instances in Scripture when men are tempted to worship angels, the angels say, stop, don't worship me, I'm just an angel. And here this commander receives Joshua's worship and his reverence. Why? Because what we have here is a very, very special, thing happening here. It's called a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Christ making an appearance in the Old Testament. And he's come to lead the heavenly army and ensure the Israelites' victory. He says, I'm here. You have my presence. In Joshua 6, we already read that he gives them the promise that the city, I have given Jericho into your hand. Chapter 6, verse 2. And so don't miss this. It's God's promises and his presence that give Joshua and the Israelites the power to keep going even when they don't understand. It is God's promise and his presence that gives, it's their belief that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he's going to do that keeps them moving even when they don't understand how it's working. And this has massive implications for us today. Massive implications for us. I remember sitting down with one youth mom who was concerned about her son. He was struggling in a variety of ways, and said, you know what, I really think my son needs to be in church. And then she reflected on herself and said, you know what, I think I should probably come to church too, because it may help me too, maybe helpful. And I looked at her, and I said as gently as I could, man, Christians don't follow Jesus because it's a helpful life management strategy. We don't follow Jesus because we understand how everything he says is so practical. We follow Jesus because we believe he is who he claimed to be. We believe he's the Messiah. That's why we follow Jesus. I mean, imagine if I said, I don't know if I'm going to believe in gravity because I don't really see how gravity is going to help me dunk a basketball. You believe that? I mean, I don't know if I'm going to believe in gravity because I'm just being honest, I don't see how it's going to help me dunk a basketball. Well, the reality is it may not help you dunk a basketball. It doesn't help me, but we don't believe in gravity because it helps us. We believe in gravity because it's there. And in the same way, in your notes, we don't believe God's word because we see how it's helpful, because we know it's true. We don't believe God's word because we see how it's helpful because we know it's true. These Israelites don't have a clue how walking laps around Jericho is going to contribute to its collapse. But it doesn't matter because they had God's promise and his presence. They believed God really was who he claimed to be, that he would do what he said he would do. And so they marched. Not because they saw how marching was going to help them, but because they trusted the one given the instructions. And if you do not trust God's promises and presence, then you will have a shriveled, weak faith that will never be more enduring than the immediate results you see from it. You will never learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Your faith will never be more enduring than the immediate results you see from it. I'll just be honest with you. How about Bible reading? I don't read my Bible every day, almost every day, because when I do, I learn a new helpful life principle, or I get a jolt of spiritual energy. A lot of times when I read my Bible, sometimes I don't feel like I got anything out of it. I don't read my Bible because I think it's helpful. I believe it because God has said that his word will accomplish everything in me every time I read it. That's why I read it, because the word of God will not come back void. And I trust God. I didn't perceive any change, but I trust that it's changing me. I don't read the Bible because it's helpful and useful. I read the Bible because God has promised that it will change me every time. It will accomplish everything that he intends for it to accomplish in my heart every time I open it and read it. Prayer. I don't pray because I understand how God answers all my prayers and how everything always works out. I pray because God has said that my prayers cause things to happen that would not happen if I didn't pray. That's why I pray. Because I trust God, even though I don't understand how it all works, even if I don't see results, I pray because I trust God, and He's told me that He hears my prayers and that He will use those to further His kingdom. He's allowed my prayers to shape the world. That's why we pray. Maybe you're in a season of faith where you're feeling stuck and nothing's changing. You're struggling with a sin habit that just keeps dogging you. That same sin. And my encouragement to you today is to press on. Not because tomorrow you'll get victory. I'm not saying press on because tomorrow it'll all change. I'm saying press on because tomorrow God will still be there. And His mercies will still be new. And His forgiveness will still be unending. And His power will still be available to you. And He'll be there tomorrow to train you and love you and get the glory He deserves from your devotion. That's why you don't stop short on lap six. The best thing God could give you is not an explanation for how everything's working out. The best thing that God could give you is Himself. And He has. And He's more than enough to prosper us in difficult and confusing times. And He gets glory from our lives when we don't understand how everything's working out. And we're in less than ideal circumstances. And we believe on Him. And we say with Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive tree fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength, and He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. God gets glory when we're confused and we're frustrated and we're in less than ideal circumstances and we're still praising Him on lap number six. Nothing's changing. And this is where we have to be careful. I've heard this text preached. Maybe you have. In fact, I've come close to preaching it like this as really a self-help motivational talk. Something like this. Can you imagine if Israel had stopped on lap six, what would happen? They wouldn't have won the battle. Well, some of you in your lives, you have walls before you. And some of you are thinking about stopping on lap number six. But if you stop on lap number six, you won't get your goals. Lap number seven is just around the corner. You've got to keep going. If you stop on lap number six, you're not going to fulfill your dreams. You're not going to experience victory in your struggles and things like this. If you stop short on six, you don't get your dreams. What a man-centered way to look at this text. As if what's at stake here in the Israelites or your obedience is your personal fulfillment. Remember that God formed Israel for His glory. And God delivered Israel from Egypt for His glory. And God brought them out over the Jordan River into the promised land for His glory. And God has given them His promises and presence so that when the walls fall down, He gets glory. And so what's at stake here is not the soldiers' self-esteem or their personal development. What's at stake here is the glory of God seen in the devotion and obedience of His people. The reason they should keep going is not because they're about to turn over a new leaf, but because God deserves the glory that's displayed in their trust and obedience. God is more concerned about His ultimate glory than He is about fulfilling our personal dreams. God is more concerned about His ultimate glory than He is about fulfilling our personal dreams. We do not follow God so that He'll help us with our plans. Friends, we follow God because by grace He's made us part of His plans. And we bring Him glory by trusting in His promises and His presence even when we don't understand. So if we stop on lap six, because we're not seeing results, the problem is not that we won't meet our goals or see our dreams come true. The problem is that if we stop on lap six in that moment, we will defame God's glory to the world by telling them that God's presence and promises are not enough to keep us interested. Not enough to keep us going. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. And so press on. God's promises and presence give us strength when we don't understand His plans. And it may be that you read this text and there was a part of it you didn't understand. Maybe it wasn't during the battle, but it was something that happened after the battle. I want to address this. It's a serious issue. Verse 20, after the battle. So the trumpet, as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Verse 21. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. And it may be the case that you come to this text and I think if we're just being honest, there's something about it that doesn't sit well with us. What do we say about this? Women and children? Isn't this a bit extreme? That God would command this? We look, of course, back in the back further in the book of Deuteronomy, we learn that God is using Israel to judge these people. We know in Deuteronomy 4 tells us that God's people will never, ever be able to do this again. In fact, Israel was not even allowed to keep a standing army. So this is a very unique situation where God, rather than just destroying these people directly, was using Israel. They had no authority to do this on their own, and they would not have authority to do this again. You see, that God also shows no partiality, whether it's Canaanite or Israelite. You read and you flip forward to Joshua 7, and you see that one of the Israelites takes some of the devoted treasure for himself and hides it in his tent. And the Israelites go into battle after Jericho, and they lose. And Joshua falls on his face and says, "What's going on? I thought you were on our side." And we read in Joshua 7, verse 10, the Lord says to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction." The same destruction that was brought on Jericho was brought on this man and his family. And the text says that he and his family stood before Israel and were stoned and burned. Devoted to destruction. God shows no partiality, whether it's Canaanite or Israelite. He does not play games with his glory. And yet, even when we say that, there's still probably a part of us that says, okay, I mean, at least he gives it both ways, his people, their people. But still, isn't that a little too hardcore? Do these people really deserve that? And it's a fair question. But when we ask the question, do these people really deserve that? We are entering into very dangerous territory. Because when we ask the question, do they really deserve that? We always need to follow up with this question. Do you want God to give you what you deserve? Is the metric for measuring God's love, whether or not He gives people what they deserve? Centered in this room, do you want what you deserve? Because the Bible says that all of us deserve wrath because of sin. All deserve to be devoted to destruction. Israelite, Canaanite, Jew, Gentile, why? Because all people stand under the curse of sin. All people, because they failed to keep the law, stand under the curse of sin. That's why Paul talks about it this way in Galatians 3, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, he's quoting from Deuteronomy here, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's us. We deserve wrath, not mercy. We deserve destruction, not forgiveness. And until we understand this, until you and I understand this, you will never experience the transforming power of grace. As long as you think that God owes grace to people, you will never think it's amazing. But this is our culture. We live in a culture that is more, listen to this, we live in a culture that is more amazed with God's justice, giving people what they deserve, than they are of God's grace. We live in a culture that's more amazed at God's justice than they are at God's grace. They're more amazed when God gives someone something that they deserve than they are when God gives someone mercy they don't deserve. Is that you this morning? Are you more amazed at God's justice and wrath? Or are you more amazed at God's grace? Because if you are more amazed at God's justice than God's grace, then you'll never be transformed by God's grace, ever. Friends, listen, it's not amazing that God destroyed the whole world in a flood. It's amazing that God saved Noah. It's not amazing that God would send someone to hell. It's amazing that he would let anyone into heaven. It's not amazing that God destroyed the Canaanites. It's amazing that it wasn't me. That's what's amazing. We all stand under the curse of the law, deserving destruction. Our only hope is for someone to come and take the curse for us, to stand in our place and be destroyed, be devoted to destruction on our behalf. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. Christ became a curse for us. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is our hope, that though we stand under the curse, though we are condemned, devoted to destruction, that Christ became a curse for us, so that through faith in Christ, we can be redeemed from the curse and receive the promised Holy Spirit. Through faith in Christ, we can be redeemed from the curse and receive the promised Holy Spirit. This is the gospel. This is the good news that gives us hope. That there's an escape. That there's a way out. That though we're all under the curse, there is a way out. And it's to repent of your sin and believe on Christ. It's our hope. And it's the hope of the world. That's why we sing each Christmas, right? Joy to the world. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And so in every area where you find effects of the curse, you can be assured that God is ready to bring his redeeming grace into the picture. Christ becomes a curse for us so that through repentance and faith, we can be reconciled to God and receive the promised Holy Spirit. So God, I ask that you would help us believe the awesome truth that Christ has become a curse for us, that he has stood in our place, taken the destruction that we were supposed to endure so that we could be in right relationship with you. God, I thank you so much for your promises and your presence that give us strength to keep going when we don't understand. I thank you so much for the monotonous, unchanging circumstances that you use to shape incredible faith. I thank you so much that you get glory in my weakness. That you use my mistakes and my frailty as an advertisement for your glory. And so God, I pray that you would help us see your glory in the everyday, in circumstances that don't change, in frustration, that you're building faith, that you're getting glory for yourself, that your presence is enough when we don't understand, that your promises are true, even when we're not sure how it's all going to work out, that you're enough. And let our message to the world be that when there's no, the trees aren't blooming and there's nothing working around us and relationships are falling apart, that your promise and presence is enough to keep us interested. It's enough to satisfy our souls. Make that happen in our hearts today, Lord Jesus. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and worship.